In the book of Ephesians, although we are still trying to finish the preparatory studies to the book of Ephesians, we're still doing overviews in a sense and kind of setting the table for the book of Ephesians. And I realize it's taken us some time to actually get into the nitty-gritty or the nuts and bolts of the book itself. What we have been doing the last couple of weeks is taking some of the themes that the Apostle Paul has mentioned in his pre-prison epistles. What are his pre-prison epistles? Who remembers? Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and what'd you say? And Thessalonians. Those are his pre-prison epistles. So what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks are some themes that Paul put in those books that he did not have all the full picture yet at the time he writes those books. And then when he writes Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, he has the rest of the revelation of the mystery. So we've been looking at some of those themes from the pre-prison epistles and bringing them into the book of Ephesians. What we're going to do today and next week, if we can get through this today and next week, is we now want to take a look and see how it is that Ephesians with Philippians and Colossians, how those all tie in together. Some of the major themes that Paul develops in great detail in not just Ephesians, but how in the book of Philippians and the book of Colossians, how Paul comes and takes and adds to that information that he did not detail in his pre-prison epistles. And so today we're going to look at specifically some things in the book of Philippians, next Sunday in Colossians. And there's no way in 2 weeks that obviously you can tie all of those things together. That's not the objective of doing this. The objective is just so that as we're studying through the book of Ephesians, and in our minds right now, we want to set the stage, so to speak, as we study through the book of Ephesians, we will remember about Philippians and Colossians. We'll be thinking about and looking for parallel information in Philippians and Colossians because those books work together. There's a parallel here. Let me just try to do this here real quick. That'll have to work there. Just like the book of Romans. Romans basically takes and teaches us about the doctrine of the cross. That's fundamental to everything, right? And in teaching us about the doctrine of the cross, it gives us a proper orientation to the grace of God, right? To what the grace of God actually is and what it means. Well, when you come along to, you got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you've got the book of Galatians and so forth. Those two books that are next in sequence, of course, they're doing that same thing. They are taking and making sure that we have a proper understanding of the cross of Christ rather than a human viewpoint of the cross of Christ. And then that we have a proper understanding of the grace of God rather than a human viewpoint understanding of the grace of God. That's the book of Corinthians, man-centered wisdom. The book of Galatians comes along and contrasts the law. And the law, and the book of Galatians helps us understand that the only way that we have access to what the cross accomplished is not by law, but how? By the grace of God. All right? And then the book of Galatians comes along and point after point after point after point in the book of Galatians, again, helping us understand how it is that we relate to God and to one another on the basis of grace. If I was to ask you a question, I was to say this, what does it mean to relate to God on the basis of grace? How would you answer that question? What does it mean to relate to God and God to us on the basis of His grace? What's that mean?
You just talk to Him.
Okay.
We have that level access freely with no strings.
Okay. As believers, yes, yeah. Okay. So how come we can just talk to God? Why does He allow us to? Okay, and what did you say about grace? What is His grace? You hear people say it this way, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's wonderful. All that God is, all that He has, all that He will ever do, in Christ, He has made you a part of, say the word loud,
freely.
So we want to have a proper understanding and a view of God's grace. Therefore, in our relationship to God, the door is always open. It's never shut. His hands, in a sense, are always outstretched, saying, come to me, I love you, you belong to me, tell me what's on your heart, and I'll tell you what my eternal purpose is. See that? So the cross of Christ gives us a proper orientation towards what grace really is. I still remember, and this is years ago when I got saved. I was in college. I was at Texas A&M, and I was in the Corps of Cadets there, and different ones had been sharing the gospel with me, and finally got saved, and it was so overwhelming to realize, to really believe, and it was true, that heaven was really free. That salvation really was without strings. It was really and truly free. And I'm telling you, I know we sing that song, I saw the light, I saw the light. For me, it was kind of like that. I'm not going weird on you, okay, but I'm saying, wow, I mean, all of a sudden, it's like a darkness and a veil that had been over my unbelieving heart and thinking was gone. And to really believe that it was free. That song says, simply taking, from Jesus, simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. It because the supply can never run out. And it's always there. It's like a spring that can never run out. You can go anytime and take a drink of that cold, cool water. Simply take it. So in these books, we have a proper orientation to the grace of God because we're properly taught about the cross of Christ. And Corinthians says, don't approach that from man's viewpoint, human wisdom. Approach it from divine viewpoint. Galatians says, don't approach it from the law because you can't access it by the law. You got to approach it on the basis of grace. Well, as you come, you have to have that, of course, to understand that next stage of the edification. You've got Ephesians, then you've got Philippians, and then you have what? Colossians, right? So Ephesians, these books are now going to give us the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ. And they're going to give us, they're going to properly orient us to the glory of God. So just like this section up here, these books give us a proper understanding of the cross and what all it means, what it means, and therefore it changes our thinking and gives us a proper understanding to the grace of God. So to these books now are going to teach us the nature, the purpose, what the church actually is. And I'm talking about, of course, the church, the body of Christ, of which you're a part, and what it is to God. Just like up here, what the cross, first of all, means to God, therefore what it can mean to us, should mean to us. We hear what the church means to God, and therefore what it means to us as members, and then gives us a proper orientation to the glory of God, because those two things are linked, just like those two things are linked. See that there? So then the book of Philippians is going to come along and do something, and the book of Colossians is going to come along and do something in relationship to that pattern there. Now, so that's what we want to try to look at this morning. What does the book of Philippians do in relationship to facilitating this understanding and this edification? And the next time we'll look at Colossians. Okay, see where we're trying to go with this. All right, and I'm not trying to be technical. I'm trying to get us in the book. Okay, and say look at the intricate details of how this works together. If I was to ask you, let me try to erase this up here. All right, and that's not going to work. So I guess we just won't worry about that. All right, if I was to ask you, based upon the studies that we've done so far in the book of Ephesians, in the preparatory work we've done in the book of Ephesians, what is the big grand picture in the book of Ephesians that Paul so desperately wants us to know? Look over to Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. Look how Paul so desperately wants us to know this. And when I say Paul, I'm talking about God wants us to know this, right? Look over to Ephesians chapter number 1 and notice he says at verse 15, Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that... See how he's praying for these Ephesians, that they would come to get something here? It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. And then he lists the three things here. So if I was to ask you, based upon the introductory lessons we've tried to do on the book of Ephesians, what is the big picture that Paul in the book of Ephesians wants us to know? What is it? Well, if you want to understand, you've got to get in the book. Okay, but what is? Okay, there we go. Okay, good. Okay, all right. His plan called glory, that you're a part of as members of the body of Christ. See that? So watch this. Look at... Yes, that heavenly... When you study all the way through the Old Testament, and all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even early Acts there, no one was ever told that your blessings are in the heavenly places for eternity. They were never told that. Did God in the Old Testament promise blessings to anyone?
Yes.
Absolutely. When he made promises to Abraham and he passed it on to Isaac and to Jacob and the nation of Israel, he told Abraham things like this. He says, all the land that you see will I give to you and your seed for how long? An everlasting possession. And the new covenant even promises to Israel the physical produce of the land. He's going to call for the corn. He's going to call for the wine. Call for the corpse. Crops, okay? He's going to give them rain. Why give them rain? So things will grow. God absolutely promised Abraham and his seed, and then the Gentiles who would trust and so forth, abundance of blessings and riches that this earth can and will yet produce when the curse is lifted. No one ever in the Old Testament or in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was told that they were going to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places and that they would spend those eternity, the ages to come in the heavenly places. No one was told that until you see it in the writings of the Apostle Paul. That's amazing. And you discover when you read the book of Ephesians that this, look at Ephesians 3:11 says this, according to the what? The eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see that there? God, as long as God has been God, God has had a purpose. And that purpose has been and will yet be realized that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself would be magnified and glorified in all the heavenly places throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is like big picture stuff. Okay? So when you read the book of Ephesians, those are the things we've got to keep in mind. That the book of Ephesians takes us before the foundation of the world, the Godhead had a plan and a purpose. Look how it says it there in Ephesians 3:21. Unto Him be glory where? In the church. By who? By Christ Jesus. For how long? Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We've said it before. This world's coming to an end. There's one coming that's not going to end. See that? So when you take the book of Ephesians, again, we've got to remember that big picture. Have I said this before? Okay, just checking. you got to remember the big picture scene here. What Philippians is going to do. So Ephesians comes along and says, now here's the nature of this church. It's the body of Christ. It's one new man. It's a new creature. By the way, you've been reading the book of Ephesians, right? Have you noticed how often The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians uses the word, what's this? Look at Ephesians 2:10. Look at Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship. What's the next word? That's interesting. It's the word created. Look at verse 15. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to what? Now that's interesting because the English word there, make, the Greek word, and obviously we don't talk a lot about that and so forth, but the Greek word there that is translated make is the word created down in verse 10. That's interesting, isn't it? Okay? For to make, in the sense of making something new, to make in Himself of twain one new man. Jump down to verse chapter 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who, what? Paul uses that word created. Look at chapter 4. Look over to chapter number 4, verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which after God is what? Well, listen, if it's created, that's every bit as being created like in Genesis 1:1. The church, the body of Christ, is said to be a new creature because it is. It's not Israel remade. It's not even the Gentiles remade. See that? It's not spiritual Israel. It's something new in human history. It's something different as compared to what was there before. And in eternity past, this eternal purpose, long before God ever had in mind to create a fish and a zebra and a dog and a cat, God had in mind a plan and purpose to create a being, a creature, one new man that He would use to magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and everything in this name, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. See that? But in order for that to come to pass, in order for that to actually be realized, something was going to have to happen. And watch how the book of Philippians comes along and fills in some of the details here. In order for the Lord Jesus Christ, in order for this plan called glory to actually be realized, the Lord Jesus Christ had to do something. And look how Philippians lets us in on this. Look at Philippians 2:5. Philippians 2:5. Philippians 2:5 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God..." Now stop there for just a second. Was Jesus Christ God?
Yes.
When was He God?
Always.
That's the right answer. You know, listen, Jesus Christ, in eternity past, the Godhead, knew about this plan and purpose to create the one new man. But in order for that plan called glory to come to pass, Jesus Christ Himself, there's a certain mind that He had to adopt. See that? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In eternity past, we have already seen that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about that before the world was, that He existed in that eternal glory with the Father. Before the world was, He existed in that relationship of love with the Father. Remember we saw that in John chapter 17? Before the world was. So Jesus Christ, before the world was, before the foundation of the world, He is in this perfect, pure relationship of glory and love and fellowship with the Godhead. And yet He knows, in order for this eternal plan to come to pass, I'm going to have to empty myself. Look how the verse says it here. He says at verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Think about that statement in relationship to the big picture, what it was going to require. Listen, if you have three men who are humans in their thinking, and they're all equal in their status, in their economic and wealth status. And yet, one of them is going to become a pauper to try to accomplish the will of the three. What's the possibility, when we're talking humanly speaking, what's the possibility of the other two in relationship to that one that becomes the pauper?
They're over and above.
And what else? What do you just know about human nature?
Taking advantage of
them. You bet. We got to split the inheritance three ways, but if he goes down and becomes a pauper, now we only have to split it two ways.
We'll just leave him down there.
That's not how they thought. Jesus, that verse says he thought it not robbery. It never entered in his mind that this plan would fail because of the fidelity and faithfulness of the Godhead. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He knew all along he was God, he would forever be God, but in order for this plan to come to pass, in order for that eternal plan of the Father to come to pass, he was going to have to step out of this appearance as God. He never ceased to be God. Don't misunderstand me on that, okay? But he was going to have to step out of this appearance of being God into this appearance of just being man. And the Bible says in the book of Psalms, chapter number 8 there, that man is lower than the angels. So think about what that meant for the second member of the Godhead. He was going to become not even one of the angels. He was going to have to become lower than the angels in order to bring to pass this plan of creating this new creature that would actually be higher than the angels. Look at what the passage goes on to say. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself. By the way, in order to do so, that proves his deity right there. People that want to argue about the deity of Christ, they don't believe these verses. That verse says, he made himself of no reputation. Every one of these details are important here. To make yourself of no reputation is to do what? What does that mean?
To make yourself somebody that
you're not already. Yeah. To make yourself of no reputation is... He's below. Any kind of reputation at all, he made himself of no reputation. The lowest of the low in appearance, as it would be, among men. Think about that. He's born in a manger. And so we don't have time to get into all those details there. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. You see, in verse 6, he's the form of God. Verse 7, he's the form of a servant. Is that a change? Is that a big step downward? Can you do something like that? You can't do that because you're never God. But in order for this plan called glory to come to pass, it wasn't simply going to take the second member of the Godhead to become an angel or to just to some degree give up some of what the appearance was that he had. He was going to have to make himself of no reputation, take upon him the form of a servant. Now that's important here. What is the setting or the background? What do you have to have in order to have a servant? You have to have what? A master. In the book of Philippians, there's a statement the Apostle Paul makes about Timothy that parallels this picture. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Verse 22. Philippians 2:22 says this. But ye know the proof of him. Watch the phrase here. 2:22. That as a son with the Father, he hath served. See what's happening here? Timothy had that be a reality in his life because Timothy was convicted about what the Son of God did in relationship to his Father. In order for the Father's plan called glory to come to pass, it was going to require that the Son become a servant to serve with and on behalf of the Father. And that's what Christ did. So it says there again, back at verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That's important that you understand the word, that you see the word likeness there. Jesus Christ became a man, but he was not born of Adam, and hence had no sin. When we were back in San Antonio there, I saw a marquee on a church building there, and it really upset me, and I even thought about going and banging on the door and telling the guy, take that off your marquee, that's blasphemy. And what the statement said, I don't remember exactly what, I should have taken a picture of it, but it said something like this, Jesus became one of us. Jesus became, what was it say? Jesus became like us so we could become like Him. Now what's wrong with that? Listen, for you to say that Jesus became one of us or became like us and so forth, the Bible says that man at his best state is altogether vanity. If Jesus became like me, He can't save me. And I understand what the guy's trying to, I mean, I'm assuming I understand what the guy's trying to say. He became us in the sense he became one of men and so forth. But you got that big marquee out there and you got all these unsaved people driving by looking at that marquee and they're thinking, that's the gospel that Jesus came like me. People in their heart know I'm a sinner. So how can someone who's a sinner like me save me and help me? Anyway, that stirred me up. But when I was there. Listen, when that verse says, was made in the likeness of men, the Holy Spirit is very careful to tell us that yes, even though Jesus became a man, it was sin apart. He had no sin in him at all. And he says this, and being found in fashion as a man. See, an external appearance, the word fashion, fashion show, you're putting on clothes and so forth. The external appearance, he actually appeared in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made, what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, the Word of God says. It says here, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient. Obedient to who? That's right. This plan called glory. He personally chose to do the will of the Father, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now you've got to pause and think about that for a few minutes here. When Paul says even the death of the cross, you understand that physical crucifixion, as bad as it is not the worst torturous kind of death someone can experience. Were there any others who died by crucifixion? Absolutely, it was a standard form of Roman execution. So when he's saying there, even the death of the cross, Paul's point is not simply, well, he just died a terrible form of execution. No, when he says there, the death of the cross, you have to put all those verses together where Paul talks about the preaching of the cross, the death of the cross that Christ died, no other man ever died. So he's not simply talking about the physical torment and so forth. He was a righteous man, suffered under the wrath of God. Psalms 22, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53, and all those passages come. Even the death that he died, though it was a physical crucifixion, it absolutely was, and so forth, the death that he died was way more significant and deeper than simply the physical that was going on there. There were things happening while he was hanging on that cross that even the people standing around looking at him physically on the cross had no clue and could not understand what was happening there. It takes the Word of God in general and Paul's epistles in the dispensation of grace in particular to tell you some details that were happening on the cross that you could not otherwise know. Even if you and I were physically standing there at the cross watching him die, you and I still could not know some of the things that were happening between the Father and the Son, and actually also between Satan, the devil, and Christ, and so forth. It takes the written Word of God for you and I to be able to enter into some of those things that were happening in the unseen when He was hanging on that cross. See that there? Because He did that. Look at the next verse. What's it say? First word. Wherefore, now the Father comes along and does something. The Son has served with the Father in order to do what had to be done to make sure this eternal plan comes to pass. And now because the Son has done that, now the Father comes along. And He says, wherefore, God also... See the also? That means they were both operating in this thing together. That's at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Well, doesn't that sound like Ephesians chapter number 1 at verse 21? Turn back there with me if you would. Ephesians 1, 21. And He says this, start at verse 20. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. There's the highly exalted. When Paul says in Philippians, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. He's already told us in Ephesians what He's specifically thinking about there. That's the high exalted place He's been given. He has been exalted far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, above every name that is named. And who set Him so? The Father did. Because that was the eternal purpose. See that? And not only that, I hope you still have Philippians and Ephesians. Not only that, look at verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Listen, that's the essence of what this glory plan is going to accomplish. This glory plan is going to accomplish God's eternal purpose to set Jesus Christ as the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you're a part of that plan. You get the opportunity to bow now. Others will be forced. But you get the opportunity to bow and worship Him and praise Him. And by the way, when He says, for you and I to have the opportunity to bow and worship Him now, worshiping God is a positive, it's a positive response in faith to what He says He's doing. That's how you worship God. There are a lot of people that do all kinds of physical postures and so forth that say they're worshiping God. They have nothing to do with worshiping God. Does that make sense how I'm trying to say that? He says at verse 10 that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth. And He adds here, and things under the earth. Now, wait a minute. Go back to Ephesians 1. Remember Ephesians 1, verse 10? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are where? And which are where? Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. Verse 14. Ephesians 3, 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in where? And where? There are two separate realms because it has a twofold plan and purpose to accomplish the glorification of Christ in His universe. See that? So go back to Philippians chapter number 2 there. He says at verse, and even things under the earth. He adds that here. Verse 11 to 11. And that every tongue should confess that who is Lord? To whose glory? There's His plan called glory. There's the plan of the Father called glory. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. That's Ephesians 1. Here, Philippians 2 says, it's going to come to pass. It's going to be realized because of the mind that was in Christ. I love that statement there. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to be to His glory because it's going to come to pass there. Now, we're out of time this morning. Let me ask you to do something. Go to chapter 3 real quickly. Philippians 3. What we're trying to understand is how these books, Ephesians, how Philippians in this case, comes along and adds to our, builds up our understanding of the church and gives us a proper orientation towards glory. Basically, fundamentally, he's saying this. The only way he can accomplish that plan called glory and formed this new creature called the church, is that he had to operate on a certain mindset. That's chapter 2. And because he did, therefore God highly exalted him. Excuse me. And so in chapter number 3, when the Apostle Paul says things like this, verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Philippians 3:7. Verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Have you ever just thought, Paul, what specifically are you thinking in that verse? Paul, what would you label, quote, "the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord"? Plan called glory. The book of Ephesians. Paul is saying, that's what I want to know. Paul is saying, that I may know him. Know him what? Did he walk the earth? Well, yeah. Did he heal some people? Sure. No, Paul says, when he says at verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." He's saying, I count all things but loss so I can know the book of Ephesians. I can know that information. That plan called glory, of which Christ is the center of everything that God's doing. I want to know the excellency of who considers it to be excellent knowledge. God the Father does. What it means to Him. He says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung." My, oh my, if all of a sudden we begin to compare the doctrines of the church, what it means to the Father, the doctrine of eternal glory, what it means to the Father, and we begin to compare that with religion, with our works, do you see why Paul says, man, it's just dung, totally, for the excellency of the knowledge of what all this means to the Father, and do count it but dung. And he says at verse 9, and be found, I'm sorry, at the end of verse 8, to win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him. Well, Paul, what do you mean, know Him? Know that He lived? Know that He died? Know that He was raised from the dead? Well, sure, all those things, but way more than that. Go ahead. That's all. See, it's interesting. When you think about the pattern of Ephesians, it's 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters about this eternal plan called glory. The last 3 chapters, how to take that information and let it live in you. So Philippians says, just like Christ, let that plan called glory impact and affect what He did. Paul says, that I may know Him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. When he says down in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend. What's the word apprehend mean? Okay. So if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. See, the book of Philippians is, fundamentally, the book of Philippians is saying this, and it's saying a lot more than this. In order for that plan to call glory to come to pass, in order for God to form this new creature, which is essential to that plan called glory, Christ had to enter, humble Himself, become a man, experience the death of the cross, and hence God highly exalted Him. So Paul is saying in Philippians, I want to know that plan. I want that plan and purpose to mean as much to me as it means to God. You see that there? If we can even get a glimpse of this plan and purpose and how much it means to God, it will impact how we live. It will. If just little by little, each and every day, just a little bit more glimpse of this plan called glory. That's why Paul says, that I may know Him.
Well, Paul, you've known him for 30 years.
I know, and I still want more, he's saying. That's someone worth knowing. That's something worth knowing. And he says, I want to apprehend. I want to get a hold of. I want to grasp that purpose and plan of God. Because it is so wonderful to God. It must be spectacular. It must be worth spending time learning about because of how important it is to God, what it means to God. God is impressed with it. So much so, the Son is impressed with it. So much so, He was willing to enter into death to make it come to pass. So Paul says, I want to know this. And I want to press towards that mark. Each and every day is an opportunity to, as he says there, I press towards the mark. Each and every day, as you wake up, there's an opportunity just to say, okay, Lord, I can't grasp. You realize, if we grasped the revelation of the mystery, what Paul calls the mystery of Christ, if we grasped it all at once, what would happen to us? You know, short circuit. You just can't grasp it all at the same time. And you don't have to. But if we can grasp a little bit more each day, a little bit more of Christ each day, a little bit of knowing Him more each day, just a little, those little glimpses, a little bit more. All of a sudden, over a lifetime, they're big glimpses. And you'll be able to look back on your life and say, wow, I still want to know Him. The power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. So, in a small way, yet in a big way, that's how Philippians is going to come and connect with Ephesians. And then next time we'll look and see how Colossians adds in there as well. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that as we're attempting to study Your Word and give place to Your Word in our hearts and therefore our lives in these vessels of earthen clay, and as we're seeking to appreciate the relationship that Philippians and Colossians has to this marvelous book of Ephesians, God, our prayer is that little by little each day, that these things would carry to our hearts how important they are to You, what they mean to You, and that would impact how we let them mean something to us. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the brother.